You ever had those moments in your life where you're like, you do something and it's basically inviting God to prove you wrong? Here's an example. We used to spend a lot of time on beaches up in Sudbury because there's 300 lakes within the city limits, so you go in any direction, you find a lake, go swimming, and have a good time. And where there are beaches, there tends to be food, and where there are food, at least in Sudbury, I don't know about down here, but there's like 1,000 seagulls that just like, right? They're vermin, terrible creatures created by Satan to pester us. that's more amens than I've ever received. that's awesome. So there's just tons. And we always, we'd spend a lot of time there during the summer. And I remember very clearly one day, one of my friends was joking about how there were so many seagulls and they kept on pooping. And he was like, oh, it's sort of like snowfall. And we were like, oh yeah, well, don't stick your tongue out because you might catch something. And he's like, I'm not going to catch anything. He stuck his tongue out. Oh, it's like this right down into his mouth. It was disgusting. Yeah, right? Awesome. But the best part was that he was like, so washed out his mouth and he's like, oh my goodness, that was disgusting. It couldn't happen a second time. He's like, yes. The point being, pride comes before the fall. And that's what this text today is all about. This idea that, you know what, our pride will lead us to do really dumb things sometimes. And it almost always leads to that place where we are humbled and in some cases have to wash our mouths out with soap for the rest of our lives. It was so gross. I'm not sure if you noticed this, but as we've been going through the first couple of chapters of the book of Daniel, Daniel has not shown up in every chapter. Daniel was not in last week's chapter, chapter 3. He was in chapter 1, he was in chapter 2, not in chapter 3. He's going to reappear in chapter 4. And he has his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in chapter 1. They disappear for chapter 2. They are at the center of chapter 3, and they're going to disappear again in chapter 4. There's only one person who's consistent throughout every chapter, at least up to this point. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And so we should be a little bit cognizant of that because there's something to be said for how God is trying to work in the heart of this ancient king, this king who had a kingdom that stretched the known world just about at that time. Who is more powerful and richer and had more territory than any king before him. And this book, up to this point, has really been about how God is trying to break into Nebuchadnezzar's life and teach him to reveal God's self to Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, after what we can only presume is years upon years of work, God breaks into Nebuchadnezzar's life finally so that he begins to worship God. And this is happening in Daniel 4. So that's the text we're going to take a look at. And we're not going to read the whole thing because it's a bit of a long chapter. We're going to jump in and out, excuse me, of different verses. We'll notice right away if you have your Bibles open. In verse 1, it really, so in the previous chapter, it ends with the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon, and then it immediately jumps into this letter. And this is what chapter 4 is. It's a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar to, he says, all the nations and the people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. So he's telling this, he's going to be telling a story and sending this message out to the entire world, he's saying. I want the entire world to know what God has been doing in my life. It is my pleasure to tell you about these things that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And that's really the thing that God has been trying to point out to Nebuchadnezzar, hey? That Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will not last forever. That he is a king that's been put in place for a season, but seasons change. And so he can expect to have his kingdom taken away from him at some point. He's not going to live forever. Though kings have an interesting way of thinking, no, you know what? I think I might live forever. And if I even don't live forever with a heartbeat, I'm going to create something that will help my name live forever. God's been trying to push Nebuchadnezzar to say, no, there's only one kingdom and there's only one king who has dominion over history, and that is God. So now he's saying, how greater is science, how mighty is wonders. His kingdom, the kingdom of the Most High God, is the eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then it goes into the story about how he's at home, hanging around his palace, and he has a dream, and it terrifies him. Just remember, for the ancient world, if you have a dream, it's really, you give a certain amount of importance to it, and you want to understand and interpret it. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he probably had people who were just dedicated to understanding dreams. That was their job, that when he had a dream, he brought the dream to them, and they would tell him what the dream meant. We see them show up, actually, at the in the middle of this. So he has this dream. It terrifies him. And he commands all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before him to interpret the dream. The magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. He tells them the dream, but none of them could interpret. So Daniel comes in. And fascinatingly, he sort of explains what Daniel's given name means. The name that he was given when Daniel was brought into exile, away from Israel, into the Babylonian Empire. He has this name that it's the name, Daniel has this crazy name that I'm not going to try to pronounce because I already feel like a fool today. He says, Daniel's given this new name after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Daniel has a new name. It's the name after my God, Nebuchadnezzar says. Not the Most High God, just Nebuchadnezzar's God. And he says it's not the spirit of the Most High God that's at work in Daniel. Right? It's the spirits of the gods. And so even as he confesses the Most High God, he still has this sense of like not quite getting it totally, which is really interesting. And I think it just goes to show that like we enter into faith and then we have to walk and mature in our faith. So it's great that Nebuchadnezzar has now acknowledged who God is, but he still has to learn the implications of what that means. He still has to learn that no, it's not the spirits of all the different gods at work in Daniel, it's the spirit of the one God at work in Daniel. That Daniel shouldn't be named after the God of Babylon, because Daniel is named for the God of Israel. But it's going to take time. And this is the point, right? From the beginning of this book up until now, you can't really be exactly sure how much time has passed, but it's at least a couple of decades that has passed in these short verses. So like that's a long time. And in that time, Daniel has been working away in the court of a foreign government. He's been working for a foreign king who took his people out of their land and enslaved them. And he's been working for this king, diligently, doing everything this king asks up to a point, but constantly saying, I only worship my God, I don't worship any others. And so that tension has been building up. But after all this service, Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel is trustworthy, and so he calls Daniel the chief of the magicians, which I'm sure Daniel was really excited about. Not at all. He says, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Notice the plural. No mystery is too difficult for you. And he gives the sense of this dream. Of a tree in the middle of the land. It's just this enormous, huge tree. It's strong. It touches the sky. It's absolutely beautiful. It has a ton of fruit on it. enough to feed the entire world, it seems, and it's not just the fruit that's there. There's all sorts of wild animals and birds living in the branches. And it says every creature on the entire earth is fed from this tree. That's the first part. It's just this vision of this huge tree, big flesh, lots of fruit, is able to house all sorts of animals. But then a messenger comes. He says, "Before me was a holy one coming down from heaven. And he called out in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field.'" Then notice, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind, be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him." It's talking about a tree as though it's a person. And so we immediately get the sense of like, okay, there's something going on with this tree. This tree obviously stands for something, and most likely a person, right? And this might be why Nebuchadnezzar is immediately terrified of it, because he already had this dream of a really big statue that he was the head of. And now he's having this, but that statue is going to get crushed by a rock, a kingdom that's going to expand over the entire earth. And now he's having this new vision of this huge tree that a holy one is saying, "Go, we're going to cut this tree down and trim all its branches, but we're going to keep its roots in place." And it's not just about the tree, it's about him. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals. Let his mind, who is this him that's being referred to? And then the final twist of this dream. "The decisions announced by the messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." What's the point of all this dream? It's that so that the world may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth. So whatever this dream means, that's the point of it. That's the point of it. To teach the earth that God is king, and Nebuchadnezzar is just dust in the wind. "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Daniel, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." So Daniel gives us an interpretation, and we'll read through this a little bit more closely. Excuse me. "Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him." He has this sense of like, "I'm not quite sure I want to share what this dream means to this king." Daniel knows. Daniel immediately knows what's going on here. "But the king said, 'Daniel, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you.'" The king's already had this experience of being terrified by this dream. So he's able to say, "You know what? I've been terrified by it too. Don't let this dream be alarming to you." So Daniel said, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." It would seem that Nebuchadnezzar thought that this dream was going to be about someone who he did not like. And Daniel's saying, "No, this is about someone you really like, right? It's about you." So of course he's going to be afraid. His friends were just thrown into a furnace. Like, of course he's going to be afraid. King Nebuchadnezzar has already proven that he's a crazy person. And so Daniel can realistically expect the crazy person to do crazy things if he feels like he's being threatened. So of course Daniel's going to be perplexed and terrified. But then he pushes on with quite a bit of, I think you could say, pastoral care. He's very careful, but he doesn't beat around the bush too much. He gets to the heart of it. "You know, this doesn't apply to your enemies. The tree you saw This is verse 20, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reached the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Saying, you are that tree. And so then you can immediately tell that this is why Daniel was afraid. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from your people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. That's pretty tough, eh? If you're the most powerful person on the entire earth, and you're told from a source that has proven to be reputable in how they interpret dreams and how they, just the words that they speak and the messages that they give, saying, this is what you can expect based on this dream, you are going to be removed from power. And it's not just a simple removal. You're going to be driven away into the wild, into the forest. You're going to eat with the wild animals. You're going to be rained on. You're not going to have a home, essentially. It's going to take a long time. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth. Interesting phrase. I think it just means a long time is going to pass before this actually, before you repent, right? But the Lord High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. He gives them to anyone he wishes. And if he gives them, he can take them. If God gives, he can take. That's within the prerogative of God. So this would be terrifying. For any king, really. Can you imagine? If you were in Nebuchadnezzar's place, we actually see this a little bit happening in just sort of pop culture with Donald Trump and the chaos that constantly surrounds him. It's like every time he opens his mouth, something terrible comes out. And there's constantly this threat actually against his presidency. And you see him lash out all the time. You see him lash out against just about anyone who he wants to. And you would expect the same thing from Nebuchadnezzar, that he would just lash out. Because when you're in power, when you have a lot of power, you don't want to give that power up, and it corrupts your mind and your heart. Makes you think that, you know what? I'm the one who's sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. I'm the one who got into power by my own effort, right? So this is a prophetic rebuke, is what you can call it. This is Daniel saying, hey, this is going to happen, and it's going to be brutal. God is going to take this kingdom from you. But he doesn't just leave it there. It's not just like a threat. Because if it was left there, it would just be a threat. And sometimes I think when we talk about the prophetic in Christian circles today, oftentimes this is all that anyone does, is just make these strange threats, and they leave it there. They say, this is what's going to happen, and they're just really harsh and leave no hope. But Daniel brings some hope. He says, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom is going to be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. He's saying, like, this doesn't have to happen. And that's the point of a lot of the prophetic traditions in Scripture, is that they're warnings, but the things that are being prophesied don't necessarily have to happen. If people repent, they don't have to happen. You can read through, and there's always these caveats of, like, this terrible thing God is going to do, but you still have the opportunity to repent to stop that thing from happening. And I'm going to tell you, like, most of the time, no one listens to that bit of repentance. They need to be brought down low. They need to have their pride destroyed before they're able to open their ears and listen. But Daniel's offered this rebuke. You're going to be driven away. Your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. But it will be restored when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So renounce your sins and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed and doing what is right. And it may be that you can, then your prosperity will continue. All of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And you notice the thing that sets it off is a pride. And he obviously didn't listen to Daniel. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? Would you like to take a guess as to how many bricks Nebuchadnezzar laid in the building of his kingdom? Zero. Right? Do you know who did? Israelites who were slaves and foreign people who they went out and brought back and enslaved and put into these building projects to build these really amazing structures. Like by all intents and purposes, at least for the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, in that he really did bring quite a bit of prosperity. But he was also radically unjust and oppressive and was brutal to the poor, brutal to foreigners, brutal to those he defeated in war. He does not do what is right, and he is not kind to the oppressed. And God says, you need to do what is right, and you need to repent. You need to not continue in wickedness. But it's exactly what he does. This is the great Babylon that he has built as his royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. When actually, the entire message of Daniel up to this point is that, no, God has put you into place for a time. You are a servant of the Most High God. God has built your royal residence. God has given you, has lent you his mighty power, and all of this is for the glory of God's majesty and not for Nebuchadnezzar's. Look at what I have done. This is pride 101. He's saying, don't look at God, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at all the things that I have accomplished. But this voice says, no, your royal authorities, it's been taken away from you. You didn't listen. You're going to be driven away from people. You're going to live with the animals. You're going to eat grass. 7 times will pass until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And that's the point, right? God's saying, you need to be rid of this pride. This pride's actually getting in the way of relationship with me. It's getting in the way of you being the best king or governor that you can possibly be. And the kingdom that you're building isn't going to last forever. There's only one kingdom and one king that will last. And that's the king of the Most High God, who is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately Nebuchadnezzar feels the experience, right? What has been said to Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Verse 33, he was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird, which is a pretty terrifying description of a human being, isn't it? That reminds me of like the old Guinness Book of World Records, which I guess they might not make as a book anymore, but they had all the crazy pictures of the people whose life goal it is to be disgusting and just grow out nails that are 5 feet long. That's what I imagine, right? Just like has let himself totally go. There's all sorts of commentary on exactly what is happening. Apparently, there's actually like this condition that people can enter into where they think that they are an ox. And a lot of commentators say this is probably what's happening. I think that's reading into the text, but it's sort of interesting that this is actually like this type of thing can happen to people. They're driven, and the implication of the text is that this pride that Nebuchadnezzar has driven him into madness. It's driven him into this place. That he's been oppressive, and he's not treated people well. He has not done what is right. He's thought of himself more highly than he ought. And it's driven him into this place where he acts and thinks like an ox. But here's the key verses. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And that final sentence is a great description of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a person who walked in pride and he was humbled deeply. But that verse 34 is the one that sticks out to me every time I read this. At the end of that time, I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. That there's actually something to that keeping our eyes on God keeps us sane in a very real sense. It keeps us grounded. It keeps us in seeing things in perspective. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis that's related to this. It's a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Right? If you have pride, you are always looking down on things and people, you're never going to be able to see anything that's happening around you and what God is doing, because you're always just looking down. You're not looking up. Had my friend looked up before he opened his mouth, he would have seen the birds, right? And he might have been able to dodge the mistake that was headed for his mouth twice. Right? But they said, "No, I don't have to. I can just close my eyes and do what I want. I don't have to look up. I don't have to pay attention to what's happening around me. I can just look down." And this is a metaphorical thing, right? Looking down on things and people. We can look down on people and not see all the beauty in their life. We can look down on people and treat them less than human. And this is like really foundational to what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. And Daniel sort of actually picking up on some of the prophetic words in the Old Testament about leaders and people who are oppressing other people. Verses like in Habakkuk, which are in your notes, you can take a look at them throughout this week, but it's these series of woes. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion, which is a great description of war. And this is how Nebuchadnezzar got all of his riches, was in war. Stealing goods, making himself wealthy by extortion. Woe to you. Woe to you who builds your house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. The stones of the wall will cry out against you, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to you, who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire and the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So woe to you. You think that building this city with bloodshed isn't going to be noticed? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and it's going to bring it all to light. Everything we say, everything we do, it's going to be brought to light by God's glory one day. So if we walk in pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar's doing, this is where it's going to end, right? That God's going to say, I'm going to humble you. It's just a matter of time before Donald Trump is humbled. As a really extreme example, like we can know and trust that that's going to happen, and we might not see it. In fact, he might be humbled in death, but he's going to be humbled. But we ought not look at that and then say, "Oh, it's time to rejoice," because you know what? We're going to be humbled too. If we have the same level of pride that Scripture says that is at work in the human heart, we can expect to be humbled in the exact same way. But God doesn't just say, you're going to be humbled. He gives us an out in saying, renounce your sins, do what's right, and don't be wicked. Be kind to the oppressed. Be kind. I think God would say other things to us. I think that's quite a particular message for Nebuchadnezzar, considering the fact that he was the king and building a kingdom based on the oppression of others. But you sort of get the point, hey? That we don't rule, God rules. That we try to set up our own little kingdoms in our life, and God says, no, my kingdom is greater than this. That my rule is greater than your thoughts and opinions. That at the end of time, we're going to have to raise our eyes towards heaven, and our sanity is going to be restored, and either that's going to be a joyous occasion that's going to leave us in praise for the Most High God, just as Nebuchadnezzar experiences, or it's going to lead to just an absolute sadness and torment. Knowing that we had the opportunity to do it before, but we didn't, and we don't get the choice to do it now. So this is actually like really, really important, right? That pride's considered, within the Christian tradition over the millennia, pride's considered the worst of the sins. It's the sin that undergrides all the other sins. It's the sin that is at the heart of the fall. It is the sin that caused Satan to be thrown out of heaven. It is the sin that causes the downfall of just about everything and everyone. If we let it get into us, it will destroy us totally and completely, and will do it systematically, ripping our heart apart piece by piece. So there's just tons and tons and tons of scriptures about pride and the dangers of it. And God is constantly telling us, you need to be careful, because this sin is the most dangerous one to handle. This is the one that everyone will experience on some level, and it's going to lead to all the other sins. So what can we do to protect ourselves from it? And I think this verse 34 is the key. I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. That it's really hard to be prideful whenever if we start to feel that pride, we just lift our eyes and say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? Or say, if someone's giving you quite a bit of praise, and you start to feel, you know, puffed up, you're like, stick out your chest, and like, I'm feeling great about myself now, and then you start to think of yourself as better than other people, because that's how it always starts, right? It just takes one good word for us to morph that good word into something that can destroy us. If we take that good word and we say either, well, I'm going to hold on to that in my heart and let it grow, or we can say, thank you for that word, and I lift that word up to you, Father, because it's only by your grace that I'm able to do anything that I can do. It's only by your grace that I'm able to be praised, and I want to be praised for your glory, not my glory. This antidote to pride of looking upward can protect our hearts and our minds. And just as Nebuchadnezzar had his sanity restored, I think it can restore our sanity in some sense. And sometimes I don't think we think of ourselves as too insane, but I think Scripture would have a different opinion, that there is something about us that's disordered and not right, that we need our minds to be reformed and reshaped in a particular way. And this looking upwards to God and who God is and what God has done for us is the way to reorder our minds and to protect ourselves from the kind of pride that can destroy our hearts and minds. So here's what I would suggest for this week to attempt to do as the antidote to pride that can develop in our hearts. Number one is actually really simple. Just every day, make a short list of things you're thankful for. Because it's really hard to be prideful when you're thankful. It's an interesting relationship, actually. And I'm not quite sure I understand it, but I know that the days that I'm most thankful, I'm least pride-filled. The day that I have the longer list of things that I'm saying, God, thank you for these things, are the days that I'm best able to say, Lord, I don't feel pride today. I just want to do everything that I can to glorify you, to respond in thanksgiving to everything that you have done. And I think having this as a daily habit can really help with transforming our lives in a profound way, not just in terms of pride, but in terms of just the joy that we have, that we walk into each day with. But sometimes I think we can come up with that list and it be a little bit short because we just can't think of things. We're going through a difficult season in life, or something has happened to us that has just crushed our hearts a little bit. In those times, Scripture is a really valuable tool for helping us to stay grounded in our knowledge of God. And so just creating a daily habit of praising God through something like the Psalms, and I've suggested Psalm 138 here, but there are a ton of different Psalms of thanksgiving that you could just read once a day and say, Lord, speak to me through this and help me to see the places that I can be thankful for. But then most important, it's when you feel that pride ascending, when you feel like, oh, I'm better than this person, I know more, I can do more, I'm more competent, I'm more able, and you start looking down on people. That's the time where you have to take a step back and say, okay, here are the things that I'm thankful for. Here are the things that God has done for me. Here's the kind of person God has asked me to be. And so how can I respond to all those things? And it's amazing what the gospel will do when you're reminded that, oh, you're just as bad a sinner as anyone else. And God loves you just as much as everyone else. Not because of anything that you could possibly ever do, but just because of who God is and what God has done on your behalf. That's what communion is all about, reminding us of what God has done and who God is. And it in and of itself is a sort of antidote to our pride, helping us to raise our eyes to Christ, crucified on the cross and resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Take a look at Acts and see the number of times when Jesus, when people look up to the sky and they see Jesus on at the throne with God, saying, this is his place of glory now, and this is the God who we worship. Making a list of things we're thankful for, using scripture to help us develop that list and praising God, and then looking to Christ at those times when we feel that pride ascending, develops this antidote to our pride, feeling haughty or like a feeling like a mocker. I love that phrase in Proverbs, actually, that describes people who are prideful as mockers. And actually, like, if you think about it, the times you're most prideful, I'm willing to bet you mock people more often. I know that's true of me. I think that is likely a universal truth, that when we get prideful, we get mocking. And Scripture says if you are like that, you're a fool. And the only way to deal with it is to listen to wisdom. So here's the wisdom from this text. Raise your eyes towards heaven and have your sanity restored. Don't be like a foolish mocker. Be like a person who has submitted themselves to this king who has a dominion that is eternal and a kingdom that endures forever. Don't act as someone who regards themselves as everything. Act as someone who is to be regarded as nothing. Because God will do what he will do, he will use who he will use. And it's not our place to ask him, what have you done? It is only our place to say to him, thank you for all that you have done. And thank you for who you are, and thank you that you have given us this opportunity to worship you, and then to live our lives according to that worship. Yeah. We're going to continue to worship, and then we're going to take communion as a reminder of this death that Jesus has experienced on our behalf, as well as his resurrection that he says we are to experience as well. I'm going to pray, and I'll invite the worship team up as I do. Father, as we sit here and worship this morning, I ask that your Spirit would be raising our eyes towards you, Jesus, not just on the cross and not just in the empty tomb, but sitting at the right hand of God as our intercessor, as the one who speaks with the Father on our behalf. And Father, if there are places where we need to be more kind, I ask that your Spirit would help us to be more kind. If there are places where we are oppressive, I ask that you would remove that and help us to not be oppressive, but to build one another up in the knowledge of your Son. And as we worship and then come to your table, Father, I pray that you would meet us at this table, that you would meet us in this declaration of the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood, and reminding us that you have done amazing things for us, and that our only response, our only true response, is really just thankfulness and worship. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.